Amen. So we just sang, "Here I am to worship. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever." We get to do a little bit of that together this morning, but that is what we're going to do for eternity with him. And I'm with Neil. It is so good. Like, I need it all the time, but sometimes it's like you know you need it to just worship, to just focus on God again. And with everything that has gone on this week, I want to just take a moment because as many of you have reached out to me, reached out to Chad, as you've been reaching out to each other, one of the things that I keep hearing people mention is, this is scary. And I get that. I think I felt that too. But I'm reminded, you know, my kids watch this thing. It's called World Watch News. They watch it every day. It's bite-sized pieces of news so that they know what the big stories are that's happening, you know, kind of, it's from a Christian perspective, kind of at a teenage level, but every single day the video ends with the same thing. Whatever the news, the purpose of the Lord will stand. We have to believe that. Like, that's good, not just to know, but we need that reminder and we need to believe that. Because when it feels scary, and just before we get into Matthew, I'm reminded we just came out of the book of 2 Timothy together, where Paul was sitting in prison, literally facing his execution because he was teaching the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul told us, you will face perilous times. So we don't like it, but we're not surprised. And back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, as Paul is writing to his young friend, he's worried Timothy might give up. If he sees Paul die for this, maybe Timothy will back down. So in 2 Timothy 1, chapter 7, he says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Because when we give in to fear, we no longer have a sound mind. We don't think clearly anymore. But the Bible is constantly telling us, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Be courageous. Take heart. That we need to remember that we are tapped into the power of the God of the universe. That the power of the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer to face this life with him. That we need to remember that we've been given a spirit of love. Because when I'm afraid, I tend to retreat. But you know, you are not the only people who are anxious or afraid this week. And there are a lot of people in our world who are facing that same thing without Jesus. They need us to show a spirit of love into this world, to show them the love of Christ through our actions. And so I'd like to take a moment with you just to pray right now. To pray that for ourselves, but also specifically for some of these things. Lord, our God, man, what a sweet phrase. We've been singing to you this morning. We continue our worship by praying to you this morning. And God, we know that whatever the news, your purpose will stand. And so we bring these things to you, asking that in the midst of this darkness, yet you would somehow bring light and that you would do good. And so, Lord, I want to lift up to you the family of Charlie Kirk after his assassination this week. That wife, those two little kids who are only going to remember their dad from videos. God, I know that they trust you. I know they believe in you. Would you bring them your strength, your comfort, and your peace right now? Lord, I think of what happened in Minnesota a couple of weeks ago. The death of Melissa and her husband, Mark Hortman, legislators in that state who were gunned down in their home. Lord, I don't know if they knew you, but I pray for their family that even in this season, you might break through and show them your peace, your comfort, and a love that is greater than any of the darkness that this world can bring. Lord, we think of another school shooting this week. We think of those families who are affected and the one family who lost a child. God, we think of the Ukrainian woman on the subway, blindly attacked, and we don't know a reason. And Lord, I know, because I don't watch news 24 hours a day, there are probably more stories that I'm not even thinking of, more things that have happened in this world that don't even make it to the news because there is a lot of darkness and a lot of evil. But we believe that there is a lot more light because the Holy Spirit is at work in this world. And we know that the gates of hell cannot stand against your church. And so we pray in the name of the Lord our God that even here, we trust your purpose will stand and that you will bring good even from this. So would you give us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And we will trust you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, believe it or not, that is exactly how the disciples were feeling at the moments that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. Like everything in the world had gone dark. Right? You think about this from Matthew's perspective. Like they are about to see Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Messiah, murdered for trying to teach people the truth of the gospel and what it would look like if we all loved each other for a change. And so for Matthew, as he writes these chapters, there are going to be multiple different kinds of worship that show up. We hear worship and we often think music, but we not only worship when we sing, we worship when we pray. We worship when we serve. We worship when we give. And so Matthew, as he writes this, he already knows how the story ends. He already knows that Jesus rose from the dead, that he really is the King of Kings. He really is the Messiah. He really did everything he said he could do. And don't forget, friends, we know that too. We know how this story ends. That whatever is happening right now, Jesus has already won the battle and he is coming back in glory. So if you're Matthew, what do you write? How do you think back to those darkest moments, knowing the good that comes from it, but remembering what it hurt at that time? And I wonder if he's taking hold of another promise from 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. And as he lifts his pen, is he just begging, then Holy Spirit, give me the words that people 2,000 years from now will still be reading this and capture how important and life-changing and universe-altering this is. And so this is what he writes in Matthew chapter 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, right? So all the stuff he just taught them about the end times, all the stuff he just taught them about being faithful, how the unfaithful one will be punished, but the faithful one will be rewarded, all the things he just said about helping those in need, and all the promises he just made about how he'll come back. Then he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. What a dark moment we've stepped into. And yet you can't miss the irony of this passage. Because first, Jesus tells his friends, in 2 days I'll be crucified. And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people sit down to plot his death. They think they've got him. But Jesus already knows what's coming. See, that's critical to remember in all of this. That God has had a plan from the very beginning. And so the irony here is that while they are scheming by their trickery, not only did Jesus know this 2 days earlier, not only has he been telling his disciples this for months and even years, this was actually prophesied nearly 1,000 years earlier in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 31, there's this piece about the Messiah where it says, "For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." And so you can almost picture the scene at the house of the high priest. This is a model of what it would have looked like in that time, essentially a palatial mansion. I mean, the high priest was big time in that culture, and especially because this one, Caiaphas, was backed by the Roman Empire. And so you can imagine how they would go in the front door, down a back hallway, around a couple of corners to one of the rooms way in the back, because they don't want anyone to hear what they're talking about as they sit in the shadows and scheme. Maybe with one little candle lit in the middle, casting shadows on their dark faces as they say, "We've got to kill Jesus. How could we do it?" I mean, it's almost difficult to fathom having that kind of a meeting with the spiritual leaders of the people who should have been watching and waiting and excited for the Messiah. And yet it is dripping with irony. Because the very thing that they are trying to do, because they do not believe that he is Messiah, is part of the proof that he is Messiah. Just as it was prophesied all the way back in Psalm 31. And so this dark moment actually creates space for an incredible moment of light. Look what happens now back in verse 6. It says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it out on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" Now, you got to know what kind of flask this is. You see a picture here of what an alabaster flask would have been like. Probably small, just a couple of ounces, maybe something you can wear around your neck. But it's not with a cork. You don't uncork it, use a little bit of oil, put the cork back in, fill it up from time to time. It was created as a sealed container. To get this oil out, you had to break it. And the oil, they estimate, was probably worth about a year's salary. So whatever you make in a year, imagine all of that wrapped up in that tiny bottle. This is an extravagant gift. A one-time gift that she makes for Jesus Christ. And look at how he responds in the next verse. "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" That's better. I like this. Enough with the scheming meetings, right? Let's have more fragrant oil. And then here's what happens next. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Didn't he see the oil? Didn't he? I mean, this is the complete opposite of her moment of worship. And so what I find just striking in this passage is the incredible contrast that this woman probably isn't even aware of what Judas is about to do or what the chief priests have been talking about or maybe even about Jesus' burial. And yet, in a moment that is surrounded by darkness, the plot of the enemy and some of the most evil things that have ever entered the heart of human beings in the history of the world, here's this woman shining a light. Here's this woman in the midst of a scene where nobody else quite seems to get it, not even the disciples, and she gets it. So what can we take from her? I think there are three things that she can teach us about worship as we begin this journey through the end of Matthew. Because when you look back at verse 6, one of my favorite ways to approach scripture, this is helpful anytime you're reading it, like before you even get to what does it mean and then how do I apply it, is sometimes just to make observations. What's going on here? Who's talking to who? Who's involved? And one of my favorites is look for words and concepts that are repeated. Sometimes that helps you to clue into like what is kind of the main point that Matthew or the Holy Spirit through him are trying to get across. So notice, when the narrator talks about the oil, how does he describe it? The narrator, being Matthew, costly, fragrant oil. And when the disciples push back, why this waste? Look how they describe it. Fragrant and could have been sold for much. And so everybody in the room is focused on how expensive it is and how good it smells. Right? This is like a kingly gift. And I don't know if you've ever encountered this passage before, but I know a couple times when I've heard this taught, it's like then you turn around and you say, and that's why our giving must be costly. It should be a sacrifice. You gotta give till it hurts. Only if we're talking about worship, think about what the woman just did. Do you think she gave till it hurts? I mean, it was definitely costly. Like, there's a reality to that, right? This is an extravagant gift. You don't have 10 little alabaster jars of this kind of oil and, well, you know what? One for Jesus. I still have the other 9. This is probably the only one that she has. This is an inheritance-level gift that she is pouring out over his head. You can't scoop that back into the bottle. This is all for him. But I don't think it hurt. I don't think she heard that Jesus was there and thought, oh, great. Now I'm going to have to, he always wants me to give. Right? I think it's more like this. Hey, welcome to Simon's house. Come on here. You can probably smell the lamb is cooking. We're getting ready to go. And do you know Jesus is here tonight? What? Jesus is here? Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. He's here right now in this house? Wait a minute. I have just the thing. Right? She's excited. She's eager. What a blessing to be able to give extravagantly to Jesus. That she knows that the king is in the room and she's thinking, I've got something worthy of Jesus. And I think that's the first thing that she teaches us about worship. Worship reveals what I value. To her, there was nothing greater than Jesus Christ. Now, the religious leaders, they worshiped their status. When it comes down to it, that's why they want Jesus dead, because he's turning over the apple cart. They worship their status. Man, do I do that sometimes? What about Judas? Judas worshiped his wallet. Man, do I do that sometimes? But this woman, she worships her Savior. She finds out that Jesus is in the room. And she's thinking a little bit like maybe John Hammond from Jurassic Park. Spare no expense. So I was trying to wrap my head around this. Like, what does that feel like? Because I've never been physically in the same room as Jesus. But it got me thinking about when Melissa and I got engaged. We've been dating for a few years. We've been talking about what would it look like to spend the rest of our lives together. You start to make this plan, right? Oh, man, I got to make this big when I ask her, and we're going to go out in a hot air balloon, and you try to drop that little hint, and she says, that sounds terrifying. Okay, forget the hot air balloon. We'll do something else, you know? Right? But you're making a big plan, right? Spare no expense. And I remember walking into the jeweler, which was a friend of my dad's, you know, that had this jewelry shop. And so I said, okay, I know he's going to do me right. And so I walked in and I said, I'm looking for a ring. I'm getting engaged to the perfect woman, the most amazing woman in the world. And I just, can you show me the cheapest ring you have? No, that is not actually what I said. Okay, so I couldn't afford top of the line, but the ring that I bought, that was the most expensive thing I had ever bought in my life at that point, right? And I didn't think to myself, ugh, gotta give her a ring? No, I'm thinking, how lucky am I? I'm the guy. Where out of all the guys in the world, I'm the guy that gets to give Melissa a wedding ring. Right? Think about that. How fortunate am I? I'm the guy that gets to look Jesus in the face and say, me? You forgive me? You actually want me to help? And I get to serve you, give to you, sing to you, pray to you? How lucky am I? Right? That's what this woman is feeling. What an honor. Are you kidding me? Jesus is here? Don't move. I got just the thing. This is an extravagant act of worship. And so despite the negative reaction from the disciples, look again how Jesus responded in verse 10. We saw how everybody else is describing this as costly, fragrant oil. Look how Jesus describes it. He only uses the word fragrant. Everyone else is talking about how expensive it is and how we could have sold this and how costly. Jesus focuses on how fragrant. Now, on one level, think about this. Jesus, through whom all things were created, as everyone else stands around thinking about pieces of silver and pieces of gold, like they are literally shiny rocks. Jesus made all the shiny rocks, so if he needs shiny rocks, he can get shiny rocks. What he wants is her heart. And that fragrance, that sweet smell, filling the room, filling the house, floating out the front door, that becomes a signal that she understands exactly who Jesus is. And you can imagine everyone else walking in like, hey, I heard we're having lamb tonight. But what is that other smell? Did somebody open fragrant oil? What is this party for tonight? Like, this is a, if somebody opened the fragrant oil, this must be a way bigger deal than I realize. Because everyone else is thinking about a million different things, but she's thinking about Jesus. And it starts to snap everyone else to their senses. And I think that's the second thing that her worship teaches us. Worship brings me to my senses. Right? How distracted are the disciples as they walk in there about this thing and that thing, the parade the other day? They're all laying their cloaks down for Jesus, and man, I am hungry. I hope they got lamb. And well, what did he think he means by crucified? Whatever else they're thinking about. Nathaniel, you smell that? Is that fragrant oil? Right? Her worship brings her to her senses, but it starts to bring other people to their senses too. So I was talking to a buddy of mine who said that one of the things that is really helpful to him about worship music is that, you know, whether he thinks he's a great singer or not, he finds it's really helpful for snapping him back to reality. You know, sometimes we can think about it the other way, like reality is out there, and when I worship, it's like I'm avoiding reality, right? I come to church to like get away from it for a little bit, I just need this hour. But he was talking about it like it was the other way around. We get so distracted by things that are temporal, and we have to deal with them, right? Some of them are good, some of them are bad, but they grab so much of our focus. He said what he likes to do is he'll just go out for a walk or go out for a run or go out for a drive and just turn on a playlist of worship music. Because what happens is, first couple songs, it's like he doesn't even really hear them. Then he almost has to force himself to sing along with one, right? Because that starts to push those other thoughts out, and then all of a sudden, you're focused on God again, on his worth, worshiping him, how glorious he is, like we just experienced here this morning. And it's almost like, oh, this is reality. The rest of this is just stuff I got to deal with. This is the most true thing in my life. Right? That everything else fades, like the song says, in the light of his glory and grace. That's what worship does for us. It brings us to our senses. And so if maybe you do the same thing, maybe you've got a Spotify playlist or something like that, we want to make this easy for you. And so we've actually put worship playlists on our app, curated from our team right here, pulling songs together that you would know from Sunday mornings at Horizon. And I love using these like on a day off where I have a little more time in the morning, just hit play on that thing as I try to read my Bible, or as I try to pray, or to just sing along. And so I'd encourage you, you know, whatever form you have, but if you'd like to use that just to help you focus on God during your week, to bring you back to your senses from all of the things that can be so distracting and can feel so dark. Because when that happens in this moment, this woman shines this incredible light in the midst of darkness. Because we just saw this scheming meeting, and you're hoping that after this, what happens is, and all the disciples said, she's right, you know? But instead, verse 14 says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, this may be the most evil thing a human being has ever done. This is about as dark as it gets. And because of that, like 30 pieces of silver becomes like a catchphrase for Judas. Everybody knows how much he betrayed Jesus for. But this is not actually the first place that this shows up in the Bible. In fact, it shows up two times earlier. The first of those is in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, which is a chapter that deserves its own explanation, but for now, we just got to get the basics of the 30 pieces of silver. But what that verse says is that if your bull gores your neighbor's slave and the slave dies, you have to pay them 30 pieces of silver. So it shows up all the way back in Exodus as simply the price of a slave. It shows up again in Zechariah chapter 11. And this is really interesting because this is a time where the spiritual leaders are completely off track. God is describing them as evil shepherds for his flock. And that his flock is being prepared for slaughter because they are disobediently following the evil shepherds. So he calls this prophet Zechariah and he says, I want you to be a good shepherd. I want you to show them what a shepherd is supposed to be like. And what happens is, he goes and he does his best, but nobody's listening to him. And so it seems like it's about a month where he says, so then I just kicked the other shepherds out. I hated them. They abhorred me. And so Zechariah, the good shepherd, faces up to the spiritual leaders, the evil shepherds, and says, you know what? Pay me whatever you think I'm worth. I'm out of here. And they pay him 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. And God actually tells Zechariah, because this is an insult, he says, take those coins, throw them at the potter's feet in the house of the Lord. Throw it back to them, this insult that they put on you. Exactly, as we continue through Matthew, what is going to happen with the coins that were paid to Judas. See, Jesus is way ahead of everybody else. Because the first time 30 pieces of silver was mentioned was about 1,500 years before his betrayal. This time in Zechariah is several hundred years earlier. And yet he already knew that the evil shepherds, the spiritual leaders of his people, were going to reject the good shepherd, thinking he's worth no more than the price of a slave. The purpose of the Lord will stand. They think they've got him. It is just dripping with irony. And you could just imagine Matthew with his pen. They wanted to kill him, but we know how that turned out. Judas betrayed him, but we know how that turned out. That even these 30 pieces of silver become a reminder of God's plan all along. That Jesus was going to the cross to die for our rebellion so that we could be forgiven and reunited with God and praise his name forever. This is the message that continues to flow through everything that Matthew is writing. And that's why it's so sweet. If we look at Jesus' response to the woman one more time, notice how much he emphasizes what she's done for him. Not just she's out there being a good person, but he says, she did a good work for me. Me, you do not always have. And he's not saying, don't give to the poor. In fact, we're commanded all over the New Testament to take care of people in need. Literally turn back one chapter to Matthew 25, and that's what he's teaching us. But he's saying she stands in a unique moment right now because Jesus Christ only died once. He would only be buried once. And he is standing there in the room in a way that has not been true since those days. God in the flesh. Me, you do not have always. She did it for my burial. And because she is focused on him, look at how he focuses on her. He says, this will be preached in the whole world as a memorial to her. I love this picture. Because we don't even know her name. Now, there's a similar event to this in the book of John. It is possible that they are the same event. I tend to think that they're two different things. Because John seems to mark his at the beginning of the week, and Matthew has his in the middle. But timelines in the Gospels are sometimes a little bit squishy, so it's possible that they're the same thing. But in both places, it's told us that this extravagant gift is a memorial to this person. So for all the ridicule she was receiving from the disciples, from all the ridicule she may have received from her culture, her Lord celebrates her extravagant gift. And she steps into a moment unlike any moment we would ever see again. However much of all of this she really understood, she knew she was giving a good gift. But Jesus is thinking, I'm going to use this way more than you realize. You're being generous, but this is actually for my burial. The disciples who'd been with him every day didn't even understand that. I doubt that she did. But I think that's actually one of the other things that this woman teaches us about worship. Worship connects us to Jesus and to his anointed purpose. That because she's in a unique moment, because she was faithful in that moment, she was a part of something bigger than she could have imagined. So I think about that for us. Like, what moment are we in right now? Because I think you have to be careful with a passage like this, because what I don't want you to hear me say is, and that woman gave extravagantly and generously to Jesus, and so what I did is I locked all the doors and no one leaves until they write a check. All right? Everyone write a check, then you can. That's kind of your ticket back out. Here's the reality. We are not in the moment she was in. She could literally pour that oil right onto Jesus' head, look him in the eyes as he says thank you. But here's what I do know. Many of you give generously to your Savior, even though he's not in the room right now. And many of you do that at Horizon. So I don't know who gives. I don't know what people give. A little bit like this woman. Givers at Horizon are essentially nameless to me. But I think about the moments that we step into where we're just trying to be faithful and how God uses that. A few years ago, we were talking about upgrading our video equipment. So if you go back far enough, I had a buddy text me a couple weeks ago, like, yeah, I pulled up this message, it was like 2016, where's the video? I'm like, no video. He says to me, that, well, when did you guys start doing video? I said, well, we had this idea that we needed to upgrade that stuff to at least, like, get with the times, right? What we had no idea was that COVID was right around the corner and we were going to have to shut down. And as you're trying to figure out, do we shut down? And when do we shut down? How long do we shut down? How do we keep people safe? And what do we do? How incredible that faithful, generous givers had provided for new video equipment, all this state-of-the-art tech, that now we could continue worshiping remotely. And even today, like, personally, I love the convenience that when I'm on vacation with my family, we don't have to miss a week. We can tune right in. But it's even more than that. Like, we never could have imagined how we would use it during COVID, but there are also stories like Sean's. Sean was a young man in his 20s who was diagnosed with cancer, and he eventually succumbed to that cancer. He was not a believer in Jesus, but his wife was. And as she shared her faith, she started sharing Horizon's messages on video. Sean never made it into this building, but he started watching those equipping services from home, hearing that worship, hearing God's word. Then his wife's preschool teacher, like, who's still connected to their preschool teacher, visited them more than once and would talk to Sean for hours about what he was hearing and what he was learning and the gospel of Jesus. And he put his faith in Christ, and he is with his Lord and Savior right now. Friends, we have no idea sometimes when we're just faithful
what God is going to do. And so on behalf of our staff, on behalf of our volunteers, on behalf of Sean, on behalf of the person sitting next to you, on behalf of the baby in E Station who's just learning how to walk, on behalf of the middle schooler who got baptized, on behalf of the high schooler who is in a Bible study and leading a Bible study, on behalf of the men who are reading the Bible for the first time right here in this building, and on behalf of women who have taken 2 Timothy to heart and they are passing on their faith to the next generation, thank you for giving to the Lord. That is what this woman did, even in the midst of the darkest moments. Because whether they realized it or not, the disciples were about to see the darkest days they'd ever seen. They were about to see betrayal, denial, crucifixion, and burial. The Lamb of God slain. And we weren't alive for those days, but maybe you feel it too. That relationship that broke in a way you never could have imagined. That diagnosis that the doctor gave you. That frustration because you still don't have a diagnosis. Or that news cycle that just keeps generating fear and the world feels dark. But can I give you some good news? When someone sings a song of worship in the face of fear, light breaks through darkness. When a student decides to courageously share their faith with their friends about the Jesus who saved their soul, light breaks through darkness. When someone trusts Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, when they focus on Him and stop giving in to that temptation, forgive their spouse and fight for the marriage, choose to trust God no matter what circumstance they face, light breaks through darkness. When someone like this woman chooses to extravagantly give because they want Jesus more than anything else, light breaks through darkness. And friends, I think that we have that opportunity, every single one of us, right now. Because when we worship, we shine Jesus' light to the world. What would it look like this week to let the fragrance of Jesus, that sweet aroma of His forgiveness, His mercy, His peace, His glory, fill the rooms in your life? And who needs to hear that from you? And maybe they need forgiveness from you. Maybe they need an apology from you. Maybe they need a word of hope from you. Maybe they need a word of peace from you. Let's be the ones who spread the fragrance of Jesus and shine His light in the world. Because really, that's all we're doing. I don't make the light. I just reflect it from Him. Would you pray with me that way right now? Lord Jesus, light of the world, thank You for this woman. Thank You for her incredible example to us. Thank You for her faith in the moment where everyone else is dark or distracted or whatever else could be going on, that she stepped forward and said, I'm not missing this chance with my Jesus. Lord, help us not to miss it this week either. Help me not to miss it this week. Show us the places where people need that sweet smell of You through us. Show us the places where it feels dark, but just by turning on that light, the dark flees. Let us be Your light to the world because You are the light of the world. Jesus, we love You. We trust You. We believe that Your purpose will stand. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.